Turn with me, please, to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. We shall look at the first 13 verses in this chapter. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister, that is John Mark, who was their attendant, cousin of Barnabas. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about, seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. This chapter brings us to the turning point in the book of Acts. It might rightly be considered as the second great division of the book. As a matter of fact, the rest of the book of Acts, from chapter 13 through chapter 28, has to do with the labors of the Apostle Paul, who of course would be the apostle to the Gentiles, and the related persons and events that would be associated with that. Beginning here in this chapter, he will become known by his Roman name rather than the Hebrew name Saul. That Roman name is Paul. Same name as the governor we read of in this chapter, Sergius Paulus. Paulus, of course, shortened to Paul in his case. And thereafter, he will be known as Paul, using his Roman name. And he will begin here his independent apostleship. And by independent apostleship, we mean that he was specially directed of God. He was set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ and called by Him, not of man, not by the will of man, but by Christ, as he said, writing to the Galatians. And yet, of course, we know that when he came to Jerusalem, after he had come to know the Lord of glory and preached Him and was taught by Christ the gospel, which he says he didn't receive of man, but was taught of Christ, and when they heard him and recognized that he knew the Lord of glory, and knew the gospel of the Son of God, though he had never heard it from them, they gave him and they gave Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. The Apostle Paul, of course, was a member of the church at Antioch in Syria. It would be through that church that he would be sent forth to his missionary work. And so we read in the first four verses, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger." That means, and evidently means, that he was a black man and was part of the leadership in the church at Antioch. "And Lucius of Cyrene." We don't know anything about him except what's written here. "And Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." Manaen is an interesting figure here. One of the leaders, one of the prophets or teachers in the church at Antioch, because he was the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. That Herod was the son of Herod the Great. And that Herod, the one mentioned here, is the one the Lord Jesus Christ called a fox. You remember he said, "Go tell that fox, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." This Herod mentioned here is the Herod who ordered the execution of John the Baptist. Manaen was his foster brother. That is, of course, in the mystery of divine sovereignty. He's saved by God's grace. He's a leader in the church at Antioch. And yet his brother was a notorious character, a very wicked man, and remained that way. And so here we have, of course, divine sovereignty. The only reason for the difference, who maketh thee to differ from another? Verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Now, only two of these men, of course, will be sent forth, as we know, Barnabas and Saul. Saul mentioned last in verse 1, but he will become the prominent one eventually, and even, of course, above Barnabas, as we know. But these men that would be sent forth by the Holy Spirit through the church and by the church at Antioch, they were men who had labored in that church, and they were not unknown to them. The church had quite sufficient time to discern their gifts and their qualifications. There was already, of course, as we know, in the case of the Apostle Paul, there was already the call that was given to him even when he came by the grace of God to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was arrested in his course of persecuting Christians and was brought to Christ on the way to Damascus and cried, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And of course he learned through Ananias of Damascus that the Lord would send him to the Gentiles. And so this was, of course, already known. And he became immediately a fervent laborer in the gospel of the Son of God, even in Damascus, preaching Christ, preaching the Lord Jesus, that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And then we know from Acts chapter 11, and verses 25 and 26, that he spent a whole year teaching in the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11, and in verses 25 and 26, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." This was, of course, to get him to help in the work in the church at Antioch. "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christian first in Antioch. Now, if you can imagine, the Apostle Paul, taught by Christ, could say that the gospel that I preach was not one that was taught to me by men. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me, he says, was from Christ. He gave it to me, and of course that was very evident. And so here, this gifted Paul and this gifted Barnabas spent a whole year teaching, establishing, strengthening those whom God had called to himself and brought together in the church at Antioch. And can you imagine sitting under that kind of ministry? For a whole year, they taught the church. And then they're going to be sent by the church. Can you imagine those the church has found to be of most use to them? The highest gifted, they're the ones they're going to send as missionaries instead of keeping them and retaining them in order to labor among them. And, of course, as we say, though the gifts of these men were quite well known, the Scripture enjoins in 1 Timothy 5:22 to lay hands suddenly on no man. That is, don't quickly set one apart unto the gospel ministry. They have to be known to be gifted, sent of God. They have to be known to have the capability to be able to do what they do, and the content of their ministry to be according to that which is God's truth. And so there is to be no laying on of hands suddenly, as Paul taught Timothy. And is there not in this a wise safeguard against imposters who would impose themselves upon the churches throughout the ages? That has taken place. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, says, "Beware false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." Oh, they look good, they sound good, they're very personable, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. And so we read that the Lord commended the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. He said, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So it was important, and it is important, that a church have opportunity to behold the men that they have as their leaders and their qualifications for ministry. And there, of course, is in this a mutual subjection. The one who is gifted to be a help to the Lord's people and strengthen them, and obviously the Apostle Paul was not only the great evangelist Paul, but he was a teacher. We have his epistles. We learn our major doctrinal truths through him. And he was, of course, in the church at Antioch for that year, intently teaching the church. And yet he subjects himself to them as well as they to him. We are to be subject one to another. Peter, the apostle, says in 1 Peter 5 that we are to be clothed with humility. And good reason he gives for being clothed with humility. He says, "For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." If we get proud, the Lord has ways of bringing us down. But it's a good thing when we have a mutual subjection one to another. And that, obviously, was the case in the church at Antioch. Now, the work that Barnabas and Saul were going to undertake was a work that they were ordained for and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and the church, knowing that this was God's will for them, would send them forth. So this church was in such a spiritual condition that they looked for the will of God. They evidently at special occasions would fast and pray and seek God. They were serious. They were serious about the things of God. It wasn't something they just attended occasionally. They were those who belonged to Christ. And so we read in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Of course, their desire was toward the Lord, and their object was to know His will and to do His will. That sounds simple, but that is not in but those who are in Christ, those who truly know Him and desire His glory and desire the work of God to prosper through them. And the Holy Spirit directed them. Obviously, that would have been through one of the prophets, as even in chapter 11, verse 28, speaks of Agabus, a prophet through whom the Holy Spirit spoke. So through one of the prophets, the Holy Spirit made it known that He had called Barnabas and Saul to the work that unfolds itself in going to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. Now, these prophets were the organs of the Holy Spirit, like those prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. They did not have the scriptures. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures. So the Canaan of Scripture was not completed. And in lieu of the completion of the Canaan of Scripture, God spoke through various chosen men, prophets. And that would have been the case here. The church itself is the organ through which God chose to do the work of His kingdom in this world. And that becomes, of course, very evident in the book of Acts. And the work of the apostles and prophets was foundational to the church, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 2. And that gift, that particular gift, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That is, it's going to come a time when it ceases. And we know that we have now the completion of God's revelation. We have His Word given to us now. There's nothing to be added to it. There is no direct divine communication. That is over. That would cease as the church itself matured and had the Scripture. So the Apostle Paul, of course, speaks and says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child," etc. "But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And in Ephesians 4, he speaks of the maturing of the church to become a full-grown man, as it were. And when these things take place, these things that happened in the infancy of the church, if you please, these things are going to be no longer there, because God speaks now to us through His Word and by His Spirit. And indeed, there are signal times. There have been signal times in my own course when I've been spoken to by the Lord, but through His Word and by His Word. That's why I'm in the gospel ministry, because of the call of God, but through this Word that is now completed. And so, but then these inspired men, these prophets, were there in lieu of the completed Scriptures, and God would instruct the church, of course, through them. And the Holy Spirit spoke through them. So, in this again, as in the book of Acts, we learn that the Holy Spirit is the administrator of the gospel. Only Paul and Barnabas were called to this work, the rest remaining in Antioch. Their best leaders, their high gifted leaders, they would send them forth. So it was a church that was not going to retain them out of selfish purposes, but were willing indeed to submit to God in the sending forth of these men, as God had so appointed them to go unto the Gentiles. Now we know that God has a course for each of His children. Each of His redeemed has a course, a function to glorify Him, to be useful to His glory and His honor Every day of our lives we should seek to be used of Him for His glory, opportunities to be a light and witness to the saving grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, useful to His people, useful to His church. And of course, God has to direct us and lead us in that. Each has his own course. The Apostle Paul can speak of his course in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when there are those who try to get him not to go to Jerusalem because of the obvious dangers to his own life that they see in that place. The Apostle Paul says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry of the gospel, of course, that was given to him, and the course that he was to finish. It was his particularly. When he comes down to the end of his days, when he comes down to the time when he's going to go and be with Christ, depart the body and be with the Lord, which is far better, he says, I've finished my course." God has a course for all of His children. He has a special task for every one of us. That task is toward His glory and His honor. I know there's a lot of religion. Nothing to do. People don't have the interest of glorifying, obeying, walking in God's ways, and they don't know their course. These were serving Christ. They were walking with Him. This world was nothing to them in comparison to the things of Christ, the things that mattered for eternity. And it's out of this that God sends forth. He doesn't usually come along and grab someone that is not being used already and not useful in the kingdom of God already. And so our business is always, at all times, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God may be pleased to make a special use of you as a special witness and in special ways toward the world and special use toward His people in the church. Well, as they were sent forth, as God the Holy Spirit had made known that He had a special work to which He had called them, that work is immediately undertaken in verses 4 and 5. "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, the capital of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister." Now, surely they went forth with great encouragement. They were encouraged by the knowledge that God had called them and sent them forth. I can remember times when that has happened in my own course. I can remember especially in the early days of my ministry. Not here, but in the first church that I pastored, I can remember times of great opposition and difficulty as a young preacher and pastor. I didn't realize what lay before me. I didn't realize the oppositions that could be there, the complications, the difficulties, the flesh that gets involved in everything, it seems, and didn't take very long to learn it. And there were times of great discouragement. You know what God encouraged me with was that He's the one who called me forth. He's the one who put His hand on me. He's the one who sent me forth to proclaim His word. To Him I must look. He's the one who said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And great encouragement comes in those ways. He's the one when I began realizing that this thing is not a matter of ease, that the ministry is very difficult. And I hear those fellows that said, "If you can do anything else, don't go into the ministry. Only go into the ministry when you have to." Well, I had to. Now, I could not go into the ministry because God laid His hand on me and called me to that. And under the warfare, He comes with His truth and His word and encourages, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." even when men departed, even when they are offended, even when things take place through the flesh and fallen flesh, yet God is still present. He's still there. And no doubt these were encouraged by the church, by those who belong to Christ, those who were fasting, those who the world which showed that they weren't after the things of the world. They were after the things of God and fasted and prayed and sought His will. And they were encouragers, no doubt, even in sending forth Barnabas and Saul as they had laid their hands on them to send them forth. That didn't mean they were ordaining them to that when they're laying on of hands, but they were encouraging them, showing their solidarity with them, showing that they were praying for them and desirous that God would bless their work. There's no, of course, greater encouragement than the reality of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in ministry. And that, by the way, is guaranteed by the call of God. And I do believe that God calls His ministers. I do believe there is a divine call that comes. And when that comes, there's a guarantee of the presence of the Lord Himself. The prophet Jeremiah, when he recognized his own inability and felt his insufficiency, he says, "I'm a child. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do." God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And considering that he's going to be a prophet to those who won't hear him, who won't listen to what he's got to say, God says to him, and will oppose him and cause him great harm and difficulty, God says, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I put my words in thy mouth." And so, what a great encouragement. These are sent forth by the Lord. These are sent forth by God, the Holy Spirit, making the call known to them. And to know that the Lord's true people stand with you is an encouragement beyond calculation. That wouldn't always be the case. The Apostle Paul would find those times when he would have to say, "All men forsook me." And yet what an encouragement when God's people stand united and encourage those the Lord has a task for. And that because the very nature of the truth brings forth opposition. It'll bring forth enmity, just like Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries," in 1 Corinthians 16:9. The gospel goes forth under opposition. And of course, we shall see immediately that takes place when Paul and Barnabas go forth to carry the gospel into Gentile regions, beginning as they did in the synagogues. There are spiritual forces to be reckoned with. There is a spiritual warfare. There is this war, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers of darkness. When men get opposed to each other, that's flesh and blood. They're walking in a carnal state, not a spiritual state. Those who are in Christ know our warfare is not with each other. It's with powers of darkness in this world. And of course, this would be immediately understood as they would go to that which God had called them to do. In verse 5, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Now the synagogue provided a platform for the preaching of Christ. And yet, as you follow the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it was the God-fearers. You remember we studied who the God-fearers were? They were the proselytes from among the Gentiles. They were called God-fearers in the synagogue. They would often hear and listen, while the majority of the Jews, of course, would reject the message of the gospel. But the synagogue became the place where they would begin preaching. And, of course, there is a divine order. The Apostle Paul, you remember, wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And what happened and what will happen in Antioch, the Pisidian Antioch, we read in this same chapter, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, speaking here of the synagogue where the Jews are. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, beginning with the Jew, and then to the Gentile. And we know, of course, that as a covenant nation, the Jewish nation is forever set aside. That's over. That's done. And yet we should still desire the salvation of the Jewish people. It becomes very clear that God has an elect people still among the Jews, just like he does among the Gentiles. So we're not to be conceited against the Jews, and the apostle warns about that in Romans chapter 11, because there is indeed a people among them that he will save, has been saving throughout this age, so that it is not complete. The blindness of the Jewish nation is not a complete thing. It's a partial thing. And so the apostle writes in Romans 11, verse 25 about that and tells us not to be conceited against the Jews, because this blindness of the Jews is only partial. There is a remnant God will save and is saving among them. It is not total. And so we are to be aware of that and to be as concerned for the salvation of the Jews as we are for the salvation of the Gentiles. In verses 6 through 13, we might consider the manner in which the work must be carried out. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, that means he was a man of great intelligence, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Indeed, he was a prudent man, a wise man, desiring to hear what they had to say. And this false prophet, the Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, and so yet he was a false prophet. This is not speaking of, obviously, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not an uncommon name at that particular time. Of course, in the Old Testament, the name is Joshua. He was with the deputy, who was really the governor of Cyprus, appointed and sustained by the Roman Senate there. And he was a sorcerer, a magician, a false prophet as well, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, we read, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, that's speaking of the same man, the Jew, Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The first thing we learn about the manner of the work that must be carried out by them is that it will be carried out under opposition. It would begin under opposition. Would that opposition cease after this? No. That opposition would continue as long as the Apostle Paul lived and preached. But so also, he would learn of the victory of the accompanying grace of God in the midst of whatever oppositions would come, and the accomplishing of the purpose of God. God's purpose is going to stand, no matter who opposes it, no matter if all the world opposes it, his will be brought to pass, so that no enemy is going to stop the work of God. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord, as Isaiah 54:17. So the Apostle Paul, when he looks at his ministry, opposed all the way, can write yet in 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And he can exhort us that we can give thanks to God because he's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. Oh, there are times when it seems like it might be vain. There are times when from the oppositions, from the difficulties, from the discouragements that can come, it sure seems like it can be vain, but it's not. God is accomplishing his will. There are times when the Apostle Paul, it looked like his ministry was a total failure. It wasn't. He was used of God to spread the gospel of the Son of God through the known world in a quarter of a century. Oh, there were times of great difficulty, but God had his purpose. And the Apostle Paul understood that, and he knew that very well. That's why he could exhort Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But he says, preach the word, continue to do so, be instant in season, out of season. So this opposition of Elymas the sorcerer would just be a small sampling of what was to follow. And wherever the truth of the gospel is opposed, the unseen cause is a spiritual one. Just as the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, could look into the eyes of this false prophet, this sorcerer, and this one who evidently was moved because he had this position in the court of Sergius Paulus, the ruler, the governor over this region. And he had a good position there. He saw his position threatened, evidently. And he saw and was envious of what was taking place. And so there's this opposition, and God takes hold of him. Not God. The adversary takes hold of him. And the Apostle Paul confronts him eye to eye, not out of anger, not because he's angry with him and he's going to say something, I'm going to get you straightened out, but because God moves him and he gives him the truth, as in verses 8 through 11. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Can you imagine God speaking through Paul, God the Holy Spirit, looking at this man, telling him he's a child of the devil? That's not something that one had better do lightly or by simply their own mind or what they think. The Apostle Paul was under the work of the Holy Spirit. His rebuke was through the Holy Spirit, who pierces through to see the true character of all men. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is presented as a person in the passage here. And this devilish character of Elymas was confirmed in both the deceptive religious practices of his sorcery and his false prophecy, and then his open assault against the gospel. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? You see, he showed his character to be that of his spiritual father, the same as the Lord when he looked at some and said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. This spiritual opposition has been there the whole history of the world. Even from the garden when man fell and God came and personally spoke the first prophecy to the serpent in the garden. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." That continues. Not only personally between Christ and Satan, but that enmity is in the world between those who are in God's kingdom and those who are in the kingdom of darkness. That enmity is there. You can see it in the world. You can see it in the world now. And it is always there. It's in the history of the world. It was shown very early. And this ministry of Paul and Barnabas was to be carried out with the knowledge that God can make opposition serve his purpose and his people. This sorcerer was opposing what was taking place. He was opposing the gospel. Does God make use of it? Yes, when he strikes him in the eyes. And he can't see and has to have someone lead him out of the way. Instead of turning the proconsular from the faith, combined with the doctrine of the Lord, the power over the sorcerer was used as a persuasive factor. So, in verses 11 and 12, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." Look at that verse 12 again. "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." Does it say he was astonished at what happened to Elymas the sorcerer? No. He was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, at the teaching that came forth, at the proclamation that was given forth by Paul and Barnabas. We know, of course, they preached the gospel of the Son of God. They preached the gospel, and here was one who surely knew that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross in shame, his naked, bleeding body bruised, and his death there, that of a servant or a criminal. And yet they're going to preach to him that this was the Son of God, that this is the means by which God saves sinners. This is the means of forgiveness and reconciliation to God. Obviously, he heard that gospel and was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The knowledge of God in Christ, the greatness of his salvation indeed, was a cause for wonder. You see, the Greeks and the Romans, they laughed at the cross. They considered it folly. How could a God get himself crucified? And so, no doubt, when Christ was preached, this governor, this proconsular, was astonished at the gospel. He believed the scriptures teach, not because of what happened to Elymas, but that sure was there as a testimony to the power of God. Now, verse 13 tells us, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, that's John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why John Mark departed. It may have been the rigors, the cost, the sacrifice involved. It may have caused him to turn back. It may have been that he was upset because Paul was taking precedence now, it would seem, over his cousin Barnabas. We just don't know. And we know that the departure of John Mark was more of a trial, surely, than that of the sorcerer. But Paul would learn, of course, to withstand this type of opposition as well, even as he would say, in the end of his ministry, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. And we know that this would bring eventually contention between Paul and Barnabas. We learn about that in Acts chapter 15. If you want to read that, in Acts chapter 15. In verses 36 and following, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So they went into different ministries then, because they had quite a difference between John Mark. And yet, of course, we know that there would come the time when Paul would recognize John Mark again, and he would become very useful to the gospel. So in the course of our service, our seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness, we're going to be brought to look unto Christ only. There are going to be times, and that's not a bad thing, it seems like it sometimes, when we look only to Him. When our eyes upon Him, when we hear Him, when we believe His word. And that was the case with the Apostle Paul. Now, there are some needful things in this passage we may learn concerning the church. The action of the church was under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because the action was independent of the mother church at Jerusalem. The action was by God leading this church, and through this church and the body of the church. The leaders would put their hands on them, but as representatives of the whole body. And God does not give one church to rule over another. And that is not the method in the New Testament. We see that early. God leads this church independently from the church at Jerusalem. They're in union with them. They're their brethren. They cooperate with them. But not in the sense of power. They have no power over the church at Antioch. God leads them. And the church, we know the church does not call or appoint ministers to their office. That's not to be done by the church. No seminary can call a minister and ordain him to the gospel ministry. Only a church, when it has sufficient to recognize and understand that one is called of God, the church itself is to then be the organ through whom the minister of Christ becomes ordained. And recognizing that only Christ calls his ministers. The church then is to recognize and ordain such as are recognized as those called of Christ. And then the church is the most important institution there is. It's the channel through which God has chosen to work in the world. There is no more important thing than to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that a regenerate member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's way of carrying out His will in this world. It's the way we learn through our conversing with each other, the way we learn to exercise the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. And the church, the importance of it, is very prominent in the New Testament Scriptures. So may God bless the ministry of His Word to your heart.